Hello, everybody. It's so good to be with you, and thank you for your patience for the slight change in program this morning. And a lovely week away, just me and Ali in Greece. We had a really nice time and very relaxing. And it was just on the plane on the way home. I started to feel, oh, my ear feels a little bit sore. And by that evening, I was just in huge pain. I was meant to be preaching the next morning in Chichester last Sunday. And I phoned up Joe Leach and I said, Joe, I don't think I can preach. Can you do it? So with about 8 hours notice, Joe preached in Chichester and did a fantastic job. And so consequently, we're playing catch up. And I'm going to preach to you guys now and then get in the car, drive down to Chichester and do down there what I should have done last week. So that's what's happening. And it does mean I won't be around to see you over a cup of tea and a cup of coffee. And that is sad because actually I think that's a really important part of who we are and what we do. But there you go. Needs must. We are finishing off our Joshua preaching series today. So if you have a Bible, do turn to Joshua chapter 13. And Vernon's handing out Bibles as we speak. But if you still want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you can wave your hand in the air. Fantastic. So I'll just read a few verses to you from Joshua 13. I mean, really, we're covering the remainder of the book, Joshua 13 all the way to Joshua 25, but I won't read all of that. But I'll just read a few verses from Joshua 13. It says this, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the... I'll tell you what, I won't read all of that. Down to verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrepeth-Maim, even the Sidonians. I myself will drive out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan, eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. So the remaining chapters then detail the allocation of land to each of the tribes. It's when you're reading the story of Joshua, you can get to that point and think, oh, it all gets a bit dull here. But actually, this was what it was all about. This was the allocating of the land that God had promised to his people. Now, how we perceive people's age is a very relative thing, isn't it? That's why a policeman starts to look younger and younger each year. I was looking at the cricket highlights yesterday. Is anybody into the test cricket? And as these batsmen came out to bat, I thought, oh, they're letting 8-year-olds play cricket now. And it's because age is a relative thing, isn't it? I mean, I've not been terribly well this last week. I'm feeling pretty old and decrepit. And I'm certainly aware that students, people my kids' age, look at me now and think, oh, old man. And yet, Ali and I went to a concert a few weeks ago. It was a George Harrison tribute band down at the Regis Centre in Bognor. And I think we significantly lowered the average age of the people watching that. And at that moment, I felt quite young, if a little bit of a sad case. And I went to see my grandmother recently on the Isle of Wight, my granny. And when I was telling my younger colleagues in the church office that I was going to see my granny, first of all, they fell over with amazement that I should still have living grandparents. And so that made me feel quite old. But when I got there and to the nursing home where she lives, a lady knocked on the door and said, there's a nice young man here to see you. So I felt young. Age. It's a very relative thing. This passage in Joshua, it does make me smile because it opens with the uncreated God of the universe, the Ancient of Days, saying to Joshua, you are very old. And it would have been a bit like, well, rude. If God thinks you're old, you are old, all right? The closing scenes in Joshua take us right up to the end of Joshua's life. We've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Joshua, through this preaching series. Roughly, we've been taking a chapter at a time. We've got as far as chapter 11. Was it last week? Who did you have last week? I've lost all tracks. I've been on holiday. Thomas was here last week, and he was doing chapter 11. That's right? Yeah, you've forgotten it all, haven't you? Today, we're finishing off the rest of the book. Most of these chapters describing the allocation of the land to individual families and clans within the 12 tribes of Israel. And it does mark another transition in the history of the Israelites. When we started the story, Joshua and the people were outside the promised land, and several chapters were given over to the process of entering the land. And then, having crossed over the Jordan, the real conquest began with the battles of Jericho and Ai, and it was a time of taking the land, which is the title for our series. So up until now, there had just been one group of people going around together as a clump with one army under one leader, Joshua, but now they were entering into a new season, a season when they would settle down in their own towns and their own cities and work out for themselves how to farm the land, how to run their communities, how to live life. Now it was a new season. You'd call it inhabiting the land or living in the land. It was something of a coming of age for the Israelites as a nation. And it was a sign of maturity. There is a maturity in our Christian walk that God wants for you and me. And growing in Christian maturity is a process that we should all be on. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Ephesians 4 talks about the Holy Spirit working in the church so that we all grow in maturity. It says, then we will no longer be infants. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Corinthians, Hebrews, it talks about us progressing from milk, doesn't it? The solid food. It's natural, it's normal to want to grow in maturity as a Christian. The Christian life is a maturing process. And these final chapters of Joshua show us what it means to be growing in maturity as God's people. And there is a challenge. There's a challenge there for all of us to be pressing into these things, to be answering the question, what does Christian maturity look like? How do I grasp hold of that? So I just want to give you three things from the end of Joshua. What does Christian maturity mean? How do I do that? The first of the three would be this. It means leading yourself. There's a clear shift that happens in the later chapters of Joshua in the way that he leads the people. And it's not surprising because he was getting old. He was an old man. At the start of the story, the people looked to Joshua for every detail of every battle. They wouldn't know what to do otherwise. And so they did what Joshua told them to do when he told them to do it. And now at the start of chapter 13, although there was land still to be taken, Joshua began to allocate portions of the land to each of the tribes to live in. And now in chapter 17, which obviously if you haven't read, you can sort of flick forward and find it. In chapter 17, one of the tribes came to Joshua and said, have you seen how many people are in our tribe? I mean, we are massive. We haven't got enough allocated land. We need more space. Now, this time, Joshua doesn't say, well, okay then, follow me into battle. Rather, he says, well, you know what to do. If you're so numerous, you should have no trouble overcoming the enemies and taking the land. A little bit sort of tongue-in-cheek. The same thing happens in the next chapter, in chapter 18. Joshua looked at all the people just sitting around, waiting for his lead, and he said to them, chapter 18, verse 3, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? You see, the message had changed. Now it was, you know what to do, get on with it. Put it into action. Essentially, be self-motivated. Lead yourself. And that is a sure sign of developing Christian maturity. When you don't wait around for someone to tell you in detail how to live a life that pleases God, rather you know what to do, and out of your own love for Jesus, you're motivated to do it. Let me just say, first of all, what I don't mean, and then I'll say what I do mean. What I don't mean is that we should scrap all leadership. Just forget having elders. I mean, that would have its upsides. But just forget that. And we should all just lead ourselves, basically do our own thing. That's not what I'm saying. This is not what Joshua is teaching. And when Joshua had died, actually God quickly raised up judges to lead the people. In the New Testament, we are told to appoint elders to shepherd the flock. I'm not saying that the church doesn't need leaders. Every team needs a leader. So I'm not saying that. Also, I'm not saying that we should keep leaders in place, but submitting to their authority is basically now an optional thing, which you can decide if you want to or not. We're basically just leading ourselves. We can do our own thing. I'm not saying that. Being self-led is not some kind of license to be selfish, independent, me-focused. Biblical submission is a beautiful thing. It's demonstrated for us in the Trinity. And you should actively seek out every opportunity you can to submit to authority that is over you, because every time you do, you become a little bit more like Christ. So if this is not teaching anarchy and it's not teaching selfish independence and lack of submission, what is it teaching? What I'm saying is that as you grow as a Christian, you should quickly and increasingly lead yourself along a path of godliness. And less need someone else to show you every step of the way. 1 Timothy 4 verse 7 says, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Who's in charge of your training? You are. Train yourself. Do you know that understanding the scripture, understanding the Bible for yourself, it takes work. It takes intentionality, but it's good training. It starts with reading the Bible. There's something you don't understand, kind of tussling with it, maybe researching it, maybe reading some other Christian books, maybe just working out what your questions are and going and ask someone, but digging in. We disciple one another, but it starts with you. It means learning to live by faith. Learning to live by faith in God is something that you grow in. It takes training. But only you can do that. You might start by believing that if God tells you, I don't know, to forgive someone, that it's really the best thing that you can do. And so you think, well, I'm just going to trust God in that and I'm going to do it. Now, that's a faith step. And you just kind of test it. You say, well, I'll see what happens. And then you might try something else. Maybe you trust him with your finances. And you just kind of reach out there a bit and you're generous with your giving. It's a faith step. You're believing God. You say, okay, God, you said you'll provide. I'm testing. and you see that he will provide for you and increase your blessing. If you train yourself to believe God and take him at his word, then when he reveals some amazing plan for your life, you are ready to say, okay, God, you've never let me down, so let's do it. You see, you've trained yourself to walk by faith. There were enemies who still lived in the land of Canaan. There were battles that still had to be fought, and there will be battles in your life too. But if you've trained yourself to walk in faith, you won't just crumple at the first obstacle. Start believing lies, making dumb, ungodly choices. I like the Israelites taking their own towns, their own cities. You just increasingly know what to do. I've actually really enjoyed this Joshua series. I don't know how you've found it. I hope you've got something from it along the way. In many ways, I'm a bit sad to be moving on from Joshua. You might be delighted, but I'm sad. I think it's a bit like when you get to the end of a really good novel. You know, you've got to know the characters and the story, and you sort of feel like you're in their world. And you get to the end and you think, oh, I've got to leave them now. That's a bit sad. I was quite enjoying being in their world. You know what I mean? Every week we've been in Joshua, we've been asking his question, what is the ground that God has for you to take in your life? And I love it when people have come up to me and they've said, David, God's got this chance for me to spend some time with this person, or this opportunity has opened up for me to do this and that, and this is my ground. This is the ground that God's got for me to take. I just think, fantastic. You've got it. I just feel that this has been a bit of a culture shifting series for us as a church. But the proof of that will be in whether you and everybody else are now able to lead yourself. Because next week and next term and 3 years from now, God will still have ground for you to take for Jesus in your life. But we won't be in Joshua each week encouraging you to take the land. Joshua said, go and find the people now. You know what to do. Finish the job. And I guess at the end of this series, I'd want to say something similar to you. Lead yourself. Find the motivation within you to finish the job. We've settled in this part of West Sussex. We've arrived in Midhurst. All around us there are people. People who need to know the love of Jesus, but are held captive to sin. Let's keep taking the land. Let's finish the job we've started. Of course, the very first step in training yourself in training yourself in godliness is to be filled with the Spirit. I remember when I started my university course back in the day. Seems a long time ago now. We were all given a card which worked the photocopier. And we were told what to do. First thing, day one, we had to take these cards to a particular office. We had to pay some money to charge these cards up with credit. Otherwise, the photocopier in the library would not work. So on the first day, there was a queue of people outside the office waiting with their cards to charge them up. But some people, I noticed, were not there. They didn't bother. I guess they were going to try and complete their degree course without using all the resources of the university library. It wasn't a good plan. Well, towards spiritual maturity, step one is to be filled with the Spirit, because it's the fruit of the Spirit that leads to the character of God being developed and outworked in your life. So don't miss out what is essentially step one. So that's the first thing, Christian maturity. What does it look like? Well, it looks like leading yourself, being motivated yourself to pursue a path of godliness. But there is more. I think Christian maturity looks like this. It means knowing how to rest in the grace of God. So last time I was talking on Joshua, I was looking at the successful battle of AI, which followed the disastrous, unsuccessful battle of AI. And you remember the difference between those two battles was that in the second successful battle, the Israelites were now walking in the grace of God. And we looked at what that means for our lives. There is another important grace message that comes out of these last chapters of Joshua, which is to do with resting in God. A mature disciple of Jesus knows what it means to rest in God. Let me try and explain this from scripture and then we'll apply it. So kind of hang on to your seats for a minute. It starts all the way back in Genesis. God created the world in 6 days. But on the seventh day, he rested from his work and he blessed that day and he made it holy. And then when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, the fourth commandment was to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. God's people in their normal lives were meant to model the cycle of their week on God himself, including work and rest. Now, keeping the Sabbath holy, it doesn't specifically mean going to church on a Sunday. It means that taking rest from your work is itself a holy thing to do. But what's that got to do with Joshua? Well, right through the Bible, the Israelites coming into the promised land is described as the nation coming into their rest. And throughout this preaching series, we've been looking at what it means to take the land. And as you present Jesus to people and share his love, you are pushing back the forces of evil. And we have naturally presented the land as a place of battle and a place of conquest. And the book of Joshua does that for us, prophetically. As the people of Israel took Jericho and Ai and so on. But that's only half the story. The land is not only a place of inheritance, it is also a place of rest. So in Deuteronomy, in chapter 12, verse 9, God is talking to the people before they've entered the land. He says, "You have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord is giving you." Back in the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" And then when the people begin to take possession of the land throughout the book of Joshua, every section of the story concludes with the phrase, "And then the land had rest from war." Chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 21, chapter 23. You see it in all of those. There's battles and then there is rest. So, for example, chapter 11 says, "Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord directed Moses. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions. Then the land had rest from war." Rest was really important for God's people. And you know what? It still is. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says that God's promise of rest for his people was not finished and forgotten in the time of Joshua. I haven't put a thing, but is there a... Yes, there is. God's promise of rest wasn't done finally in the time of Joshua. His promise of rest still exists for you. It says this in Hebrews 4:8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, finally, as a done deal, God would not have spoken later about another day," meaning today. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." So, I said you had to hold on to your seats tonight. I've just taken a whole broad sweep there of scripture. Let me cut to the chase. Here's the important conclusion for you. Just as Joshua and the people found rest in the promised land, God wants you to find rest in Jesus. Now, this does apply to you when you die and you go to be with Jesus and you're free from sin and pain and suffering. And it was good to give Aunt John a good send-off on Thursday, wouldn't it? Thank you for everybody who just helped. And I found it a touching day, meaningful day. So it feels weird to me, I have to say right now, not to have John's smiling, encouraging face looking at me, willing me on. But I know he's, listening here, he's probably got better things to do. He has rest from sickness, rest from all the pains and troubles of this world. There is a sense in that we have rest when we die, but that is not all. It is also a hallmark of Christian maturity that you know how to rest in Jesus right now. And this applies to you in three ways. Firstly, don't try to earn God's love. Simply receive it. There is a settled contentment that comes from placing your hand in the hand of God the Father. He says, be still. Know that I am God. Sometimes we can be so bad at receiving God's grace. It's a little bit like Tim was saying just a moment ago. Somehow still believing in the back of our minds we need to work for it really, or it's, we need to strive, we need to hold on, we need to measure up. And this is exactly what Hebrews was teaching in Hebrews 4:8 that was up there a moment ago. It was saying this is what Joshua promised, that it's not by your works, not by your effort that you obtain anything from God. You receive your salvation by faith as a free gift. So stop struggling, stop striving for God's affection and acceptance. You know that you are in the Father's hand, safe and secure, accepted and loved. And to know that is to know God's rest. Secondly, trust God enough to build rest into your life. This whole concept of rest for God's people is built on the principle of the Sabbath, which has its roots right in creation and therefore in God himself. There is a Sabbath rest for God's people. So let me just ask, are you taking enough rest in your life? There is, it seems, an increasing pressure within our culture to be working harder and harder. The employee who comes in and does extra hours at the weekend and only takes half his annual leave, he's seen as the real hero for the cause. Now, of course, we're meant to work. Work is a gift from God. God rested on the seventh day, but he had worked for six. So work hard, but a sign of maturity in Christ is not only being diligent in your work, but also being diligent in your rest. And if you can't find the time to switch off from your work to do something different for at least one day a week, then there is a striving in you that is not of God. Or maybe work has become an idol for you, and we'll talk about that just as I finish. Or maybe you're giving in to fear of not making the grade, of not looking good enough, of missing out. Or maybe there's a lack of contentment in you that you are striving for better pay and a better life, and God would say to you, come on, my grace is sufficient for you. There is a balance of life that mixes faith on the one hand with a relaxed contentment on the other, and maybe for some of us, we just need to hear the voice of the Father this morning saying, it's okay to rest. It's okay to rest for a while. As we go into this summer, start a new preaching series next week on parables, that'll be good. But we go into the summer and things ease back a bit, and I don't know, life tends not to be quite so busy. I just encourage you to take time to relax, recharge, spend time with God, spend time with your family. Rest in the grace of God. And then thirdly, to rest means to trust God to be content with the allocation of your life. these chapters in Joshua contain pages and pages of detailed descriptions of the allocation of the land to each tribe. Here's an example. Joshua 19, verse 35, describes some of the allocation to the tribe of Naphtali. And it says, the fortified towns were Zidim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Kinnereth. Thus saith the word of the Lord. There are so many towns and villages described there. The vast majority of them are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We have no idea where they are today. And yet they're significant enough to be recorded in Scripture. These were real places for real people. And they settled there and they led real lives. That town of Zidim was God's gift to them. And they settled there. God has an allocation for you in your life. And it may be bigger and better than some people's. It may be smaller and seemingly less significant than others. Your land will include a certain level of wealth, a certain level of health, a level of complexity of life. It will include different opportunities to serve him, different levels and areas of gifting from someone else. But God wants you to rest in your allocated land. Be content with what he has given you. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about people whose main priority was to better themselves in life. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Pursue godliness, grow in maturity, but rest. Be content with the land that God has given you. And that is great gain. It's all part of resting in the grace of God. Just finally then, as I finish, one more. There we go. Growing in maturity means that you recognize all the distracting and false gods of the society that you live in, but you choose, as an act of your will, to serve the one true God. The last thing we have recorded that Joshua did before he died in chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua, is he told the story of how God had brought them to that place, how God had brought them that far. And in case anyone had forgotten, he reminded them how God had been with them every step of the way to that point. He started with the promises that God had made to Abraham at that very location that they were sat. And how then God had delivered them out of Egypt. How he got them safely to the promised land and then enabled them to cross over the Jordan. How he delivered enemy after enemy into their hands and even rallied natural forces like wasps. It's a bit mysterious, that's what it says. Wasps to fight on their behalf. And then after recounting all this wonderful history of God's faithfulness to them, he poses the people a sobering question. Are you going to remain faithful to God? Or are you going to turn to the false gods of the peoples that we have conquered? In verses 14, 15 of chapter 24, Joshua says this. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served before, beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When Ali and I got married, which was 23 years ago now, I put these words from Joshua in my marriage vows to her. In fact, I linked it with some words from Psalm 119. I said, I have considered my ways and examined God's word. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And for what it's worth, Ali responded, words taken from Ruth, didn't you? Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. But this was a sober commitment moment for the people of God. It was a coming of age moment. They wouldn't have Joshua around to tell them what to do each day. They needed to decide for themselves which God would they serve. And when Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve, he was being a bit ironic. He was saying, well, if you won't serve the Lord, who has proven his faithfulness to you again and again, then you'd better choose which one of the Muppet gods from around here you are going to serve. Are you going to choose blind and pathetic, or are you going to choose dumb and powerless? And you know, the same choice is presented to you this morning. Will you serve the one true faithful God, or will you serve the dumb gods of the land you live in? So important we recognize the gods of our age. A god is anything that we place an unhealthy level of reliance in. Anything that we willingly yield to and give authority to in our lives without any thought as to whether God would have a say in the matter. So ultimately, a god of this age is anything that you worship more than God, by which I mean you give it a higher value. It's anything that you make offerings to instead of God, by which I mean that you spend your money and your resources on it. And it's anything that you serve in place of God, by which I mean that you devote the lion's share of your energy and your resources to it. Earlier in this series, we looked at some of the giants in our culture that try to tell us that the gospel has no right to be proclaimed today. And there's some overlap here, but I feel this is more personal. These are the things that catch your eye and are alluring. Things that want to draw you in. You want to live for Jesus, you want to walk that road, but then there's something, oh, you just think, oh, that's more attractive. Seems, and it kind of draws you over there. And before you know it, you've forgotten that direction that God had for your life, that plan that you were on, and you're heading this way instead. Now, you will know what you find more alluring than Jesus. What takes a higher priority for you over serving God? You will give him so much, but only after you've served these other gods first. In our day, top of many people's list is some sort of leisure, the leisure god. Now, leisure is a good thing. It's essential. We have some kind of leisure activity in our life. It's God's gift to you. How much do you invest in that part of your life compared to how much you invest in your relationship with God and in his kingdom? Do you come to church only when it's raining? Well, there's nothing better to do. Well, there was nothing on telly that morning. Oh, okay, I'll go to church. The leisure god. Also quite high up is the work god. I know what this one feels like. Every morning, I try to start my day by reading something from the Bible. Not so much on Saturdays, but weekdays and Sundays. And I sit down on the sofa to do just that, and my laptop is usually kind of there. Do I, A, ignore that laptop and open my Bible? Or do I, B, reach for my laptop and quickly check my emails first? Now, I really wish I could say that the answer was A all the time. You know, often it's not. Do you live for Jesus as long as it doesn't get in the way of your work? I can't lead a life group. I'd have to give up on all that overtime or whatever. What about the relationships God? God hasn't made you to be an island. You're meant to be emotionally vested in the people God has put around you, and those that are closest to you, of course, you feel most committed to, and that's right. But who do you love more, them or God? You're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I can guarantee you it's because you are serving the relationship God. If as a Christian, you believe that the best plan for your life is to go with an unbelieving man or woman as your partner, then something has displaced your Father God from his rightful place as Lord of your life. It's the relationship God. Even family, we can place above God. For example, when pleasing mum and dad becomes the most important thing, or when we couldn't possibly deny our precious son his football lessons in order to come to church. It's the relationship God. There's also the possessions God, the political cause God, the environmental cause God. There's probably many more besides. Joshua says to you, if you're not going to serve Yahweh, you better choose which one of these no-hope gods you're going to serve. And this was having just reminded all the people of everything that the one true God had done for them. Don't forget who you are in Christ. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and yet before he put one atom together with another, he had planned your life. He decided what you would be like, what you would look like. He shaped your character with your strengths and your weaknesses. He decided where you would live and in what time. He recognized that sin would break your relationship with him, and so he sent his son Jesus to this earth. Jesus died for you. He paid the ransom price for your sin, and he cancelled your debt before the Father. And he came into your life, and he called you to himself. He made you spiritually alive so you could reach out to him. He gave you his spirit, guaranteeing that you will be his forever and you will reign with him in glory for all eternity. And then there are the details of your life. How he has provided for you and been faithful to you. How he has blessed you. How he has partnered with you. And you're thinking, hold on a minute. Let me choose a God. Let me think. Which God shall I choose? In verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Now, in a bizarre twist, Joshua replies, yeah, but you can't do it. But they say, no, no, we will. We will serve the Lord. If you look into the next book, into Judges, what you see is that all those people who were gathered there with Joshua, they were true to their word. They did exactly as they promised. It was the next generation who grew up after them who only had stories to go on rather than their own experience of walking with God. They abandoned God. They worshipped all these local idols instead. It's a mark of Christian maturity, a mark of having walked with God through some challenges, that you can recognize the gods of this age that we live in and say with determination, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So as we finish this term, we get into the summer, we look forward to the coming season in the life of Grace Church. Let's just keep this big question from the book of Joshua front and center in our minds. What ground has God got for me to take for Jesus? I just believe God's spoken promises over us as a church together. And there's a difference between simply hearing promises and actively in faith stepping into them. And that's what this book's been about. Stepping into the promises of God. And that's what Joshua's shown us. We can sit around, we can talk about the land, or we can wander in the desert like the generation before, or together, you and me, we can take the land that God has prepared for us. Amen? Amen. Why don't we just stand and I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great goodness, your wonderful grace that you've poured out on each one of us. I thank you that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You've brought us into the kingdom of your Son, that we are your people, your children. Thank you for the plans and the purposes you have for us in this generation. It's a gift of your grace, and we want to say we are just delighted to be your people in this day. I pray for each of us here that you would just pour out great blessing. Lord, that we might just know that we are in the arms of the Father this morning. Oh God, if we need to adjust our priorities, Lord, would you just come by your Spirit and just speak to us? Just convict us, just nudge us. Whether it's in the area of our own personal discipleship, our own work-life balance, just in our devotion to you. Lord, we live for you, Jesus. We live for your glory. And I pray that something of Joshua would stay with us in the weeks and months to come. That we would know that you've placed a calling upon each one of us to expand your kingdom, to show the love of Jesus, to see the lost reached for you. Use us. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Fantastic. So I am going to leave you now. So I'm sorry about that, but we're not done yet. We're going to just come back to worship. Just respond your own way to God. I'm going to leave you in John and Sam Carol's capable hands, and I will see you next time. God bless.